Today's reading is from Ephesians 5, verse 21 through to 33, and you'll find that Bibles. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Thank you very much, Glenn. I suppose let's grab the keyboard. There we go. Just a couple of things before we get started. You might have seen on the board and heard people pray about Jason, who got saved this week. You'd be like, what on earth is that about? You might not have even heard about that. But during the week, Jason put his trust in Jesus. He's sitting on the front row for those who don't know him. And he is the brother of Sophie Barwick, who you might remember, and also a good friend of Noah's. And we had a meeting this week, and the most amazing thing happened. It seems that God's been working on him for the last few weeks, and I don't know, what do you say, Jason? He just put his trust in Jesus, and we're rejoicing in that. We as a church, we were praying for so long that God would save people. And then on Wednesday, after meeting with Jason, I was like, God, what is even happening right now? Like, why? What's going on? And God's like, I'm answering your prayers. I'm answering your prayers. And so next Sunday, after the service, Jason is going to be baptized in the Huon River. Praise God for that. And so come along to that. That's going to be after next week's service. Feels like I could just stop there, but I had a message prepared. I also wanted to say Happy Mother's Day to the mums. As is fitting for a Mother's Day Sunday, I'm going to be preaching primarily to the men, which wasn't sort of planned in advance, but I did want to just acknowledge mums and the awesome work that they do, and thank you so much for your service to your families. And also just acknowledge that Mother's Day can be hard for some who have lost a mother, and just be praying for them as they think about today in maybe a slightly different way. But before we get into this morning's message, I just want to pray and ask God for his help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and pray, Lord, that as a result of this message, as far as it is... it's within your power, and I just pray that by your Spirit and by your power that we would become a little bit more like Jesus as a result of this message. Help us all, Lord, not just the men this morning, but the men and the women to represent Christ to the world and to each other. Father, help us to live more and more like Jesus, to demonstrate his power working through our lives. And so, Father, I pray that this morning the Holy Spirit might go ahead of me and help as I preach in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I had a heat pump growing up, and I'm just wondering, kind of, who here is on Team Heat Pump? We've got Team Heat Pump. No one is on Team Heat Pump. Okay, we've got some heat pumps in here. You got a heat pump at home, put your hand up, heat pump, Team Heat Pump. What about Team Fireplace? Who's got a wood fire? That's in most people here. What if you've got both? Team both. I do actually have both at home. But growing up as a kid, we only had a heat pump. It was always set to 24 degrees, which now that I think about it was really hot. We don't ever set the heat pump that high now. But, you know, if you've got a heat pump, you kind of know it's not a very cozy heat, is it? It's convenient. But it's not like a fireplace. And I remember as a kid that whenever we visited people with a fireplace, it's like, oh man, it's so good, that hot fire. And I have one particularly poignant memory of my dad at my aunt and uncle's place in Deviot, northern Tasmania, just sitting on a comfortable chair in front of their fire. And it was so comfortable, so warm and cozy that he very quickly fell asleep. and he would claim he was just resting his eyes, as I think fathers are obligated to say when they're accused of being asleep in the middle of the day. I wanted to evoke that image of comfort, because it's a small taste, I believe, of heaven. And maybe you've had that yourself, maybe not in front of a fire, but maybe it's a warm morning, or maybe you're warm in your bed and it's cold outside and you don't want to get up because it's so cozy and warm in the bed, but you kind of have to anyway. That comfort, that coziness is a small taste of heaven. Shelley was in a car accident in America about 20 years ago, and it happened when she was on the back of a motorbike riding pillion, and she stopped at the lights, and a 16-year-old driver who'd only just got his driver's license was, and in America, basically it comes in a cereal packet and you jump in a car and go driving, and he was in a big F-150 style truck, and he was probably paying too much attention to his girlfriend because he didn't see them stop and ran straight into the back. They both went flying off the motorbikes, and it's a wonder that Shelley wasn't killed. But ever since that time, she's had some quite bad back pain, and she can't ever really get comfortable. It's always kind of there, just under the surface. But most of us kind of seek out comfort, don't we? Most of us don't live being permanently uncomfortable. We normally seek out comfort. We seek to increase our comfort. And as I say, that comfort is a small taste of heaven. Heaven is often described as with the idea of rest. And I like that. It's an amazing concept, isn't it? That even though we live these comfortable lives, there's still a sense in which you have to go out and do something. If you don't go out and work, you won't eat. If you don't go out and, you know, if you don't do stuff around the house, it'll fall to bits around your ears, around your head. And the biggest thing, perhaps, is not so much all the work and all that kind of stuff you'll have to do, but the biggest idea of rest in heaven for me is rest from striving against sin. In heaven, we won't have to worry about that anymore. It'll be over. Our struggle against sin will come to an end. It's an end of weakness. It's an end of depression. It's an end of weariness and worry. All fears cease in heaven. All anxiety comes to an end. All hopelessness will be swallowed up in eternal hope. Now, friends, the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the mind has not conceived of what God has in store for those who love him. God's house is an amazing place, and one day we will dwell with him in eternal rest, in eternal comfort, in eternal peace forever. Now, that is a peace that doesn't just exist in the future. That is a peace that God has had for all eternity. And it will be shared with us for eternity future. It's genuinely hard to kind of put it into words. I kind of want to convey this to you, but it's difficult. God lives in absolute and total peace and rest, in total love and comfort and joy. He never needed anything. He never lacked anything. He never strived for something he didn't have. You know, you're in a hotel and you get a little bit excited by the idea of room service. It's like, oh, I can just call this number and pay 50% more and someone will bring it up to my room. But God never wanted or lacked for anything. God already had everything he ever wanted, and he's had that for all eternity. I hope we've all experienced a sense of total and encompassing love, that unconditional love of being at the center of someone else's affection. I hope that we've all experienced that, whether it's a spouse or a mother or father or your children. There's nothing quite like that. It's like having an armor put around you. And again, it's like a taste of heaven. It's a taste of heaven, that love, that unconditional love. God has experienced that total and complete love for all eternity. And we don't understand it. We can hardly get our heads around it because God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is only one God and yet he exists in three persons. And because he exists in three persons, he has experienced self-love perfectly for all of eternity. For all of eternity, God has experienced affection and comfort and love and ease and praise from angels. Praise from angels. How nice is that? We love it when we get praised, when someone unsolicited tells you that you've done a good job. That is such a great feeling. In year 11, I was part of a play called Cinderocca. I'm at once glad and a little bit sad that there are no copies of that available for people to see. It was basically the story of Cinderella set to 80s music. You can imagine how amazing that was. My character was a David Attenborough type narrator. And what I do remember from the play is hearing afterwards that my dad was just going around telling everyone, going, oh, that's my boy, that's my boy. And it's like, that just hits you right here. That sense of being praised is so good. It's nice to receive praise. And God has been receiving that for all eternity. That's basically the angel's job, to praise God for all eternity. And we join in with them like once a week or whenever we sing. Now you might be wondering what on earth this has to do with Ephesians chapter 5. You've probably been thinking that not just now, but most of the time I've been talking. What does this have to do with the sermon text? And what's it got to do with Ephesians 5:25 and onward? What does it have to do with husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless? Well, you see, I think that we need to know what Jesus had before we can truly appreciate what it is that he gave up. Because he gave it all up for us. For the first time, God knew discomfort, not just intellectually, but having experienced it. For the first time, he knew loneliness and poverty and powerlessness and fear and rejection and shame. And of course, the pain of the cross. And why did he do all that? Well, he did it for the glory of God and for the love of the church. You probably might even know, if you've been in church long enough, that there is a very special Greek word for the kind of love that God has for the world and for the church. And it's the Greek word agape. Agape. It's this word that's most often used of God's love, and it's a sacrificial love. It's a love that doesn't just say that it loves, it doesn't just feel an emotion, it acts out of love and it sacrifices itself for someone else. And it's exactly the same word that is used in this passage to describe the kind of love that a husband should have for his wife. That's what's so surprising about this passage. Because after reading, as we did last week, about wives submitting to husbands, what you expect in this passage is for it to say, husbands, rule your wives. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say husbands rule your wives. It says husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that's why I've spent so much time talking about what Jesus gave up for us, so that we would know what it looks like when a husband loves his wife in the same way. Firstly, it means giving up our lives. Have a look again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christian marriage is intended to be a picture of the gospel. Husband and wife coming together, husband depicting Christ, the wife depicting the church. And the thing about Jesus is that he didn't lord his authority over the church. Jesus clearly has authority. He clearly is the leader of the church. But instead of remaining in his comfort and peace and love of heaven and simply telling us how to live from heaven, Jesus steps down from heaven, puts on flesh, enters into the discomfort and pressure and hatred of this world in order that he may lay down his life for us. And in this passage, men are called to love their wives in the same way. Now, many of us probably had this experience of, younger people, this is for people who got married, but you get married, and you can raise your hand if this is true of you, men or women, but you realized very quickly that you were kind of selfish. Who realized that? Who realized that they were kind of selfish? Oh, I can see there's some shaking of the head from Mark in particular, clearly a very godly man. Already had all of this stuff worked out before he got married. But for most of us, it's a little bit of a shock getting married. You get married and all of a sudden you're like, oh, hang on, I've got to actually think about this other person. I can't just think about myself. I remember for my first anniversary, it happened to be the same day that the Carols by Candlelight in Launceston was on and my band was scheduled to play. And let's just say Shelley was disappointed that I chose to play the Carols by Candlelight instead of celebrate our first anniversary together. And that was not the end of my selfishness. But I like to think that I've gotten better over time. I've heard, but I cannot confirm, that the similar thing happens when you have kids. When you have kids, you kind of realize, oh, hang on, it's gone to the next level, that I was kind of selfish before that, and that now I've got someone who is totally dependent on me, that I simply cannot live my life without reference to their needs. I need to think about them first, otherwise I'll literally die without my support. That's the kind of selflessness that the Christian husband is called to. And while it sounds like a good thing to us, it would have been a very difficult thing for a first century man to swallow. You see, a first century man had total power over his household, particularly if he were freeborn and not a slave. He could do whatever he wanted with his wife. She could not refuse him. He could do whatever he wanted with his slaves, both men and women and children, and they could not refuse him either. There was a genuine patriarchy in the ancient world. In that world, the fathers really did rule in every way. But the Bible comes in and completely messes that system up by saying that men are not so much called to rule their wives as to love them and lay their lives down for them. It was completely countercultural at the time, and I think it speaks to us and maybe points out where we might be going astray. And I think it's really easy. It's really easy for men, particularly ones that hold to traditional gender roles, to forget that the kind of leadership that Jesus calls us to emulate is not a sergeant major kind of leadership, but servant leadership. What did Jesus say? That he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how Jesus leads. Not by dictating to his disciples, but on his hands and knees, washing the feet of his disciples. Now I know that many of us, particularly if you're a husband, would willingly lay your life down for your wives. I know that about you. I know that you would willingly lay down your life. You would take a bullet for your wife. And it's our duty to do that. I wouldn't think twice about doing that. I'd happily know that all of us would happily sacrifice our lives, but I wonder how willingly we sacrifice our lifestyles for our wives or our desires or our needs. I spoke last week to the ladies about willing intimacy, and I wonder whether it was a mistake to separate the messages out in the way that I have between talking to the women and talking to the men. Because while I think that intimacy is a very an extremely important part of a healthy marriage, there is another side to the coin. And that is men putting the needs and desires of their wives first. Not pressuring our wives, not putting our satisfaction above their own. Selfishness in this area can absolutely kill genuine intimacy. And yet you can still have the bare essentials, the deed can be done, but genuine love is not expressed because we've not considered our wives. Can I suggest creating a space in your home, maybe the couch or wherever, and make a rule, and I'm sorry, the kids might have to block their ears for this, okay? This is some pretty big stuff, okay? You ready? I don't know if you're ready for this. Sometimes your parents kiss. Can anyone say, ew? Can I suggest making a space for parents where kissing is the only thing that happens there? And you're like, why might that be needed? Why might I suggest such a thing? Well, sometimes a woman knows that any display of affection will go somewhere she doesn't want it to go. Now, I realise I'm speaking in very general terms here, and sometimes it can be the other way around. But that's often the way around that it is, and my recommendation is not to break the rule that you set. That do not apply pressure in that situation, or you will lose it as a safe space. Now, that is not in the Bible. All right, that's just an Isaac thing that is not in the Bible. But laying down our desires for our wives is in the Bible. Asking them what we could do to improve intimacy, what they would like, what they want out of it, making our mission to please our wives first before ourselves. Realizing that what happens in the hours before bed has a direct influence on how much our wives want intimacy at all, and being okay with if she's not. Because there's a lot of really bad teaching on this subject, and perhaps I didn't factor that in when I was speaking about this last week. The terrible teaching is that if a woman ever says no to her husband, that he'll go off and have an affair, that he'll go off and he'll look at porn, or he'll think about another woman. And it creates a toxic atmosphere in the home where a wife feels like she has to perform, that it turns intimacy into a duty, into a chore, and a woman can feel like a slab of meat. And that is definitely, definitely not what God wants for marriage. That is not what He has designed it to be. It is never, never the wife's fault if a husband strays physically, emotionally, or mentally. Okay? In that moment, a man is becoming the pagan that he's called not to be. The pagan man could do whatever he wanted, and whenever he had a need, he took it. That is not the kind of man that God is calling husbands to be. And that doesn't just play out in intimacy, but in our decision making. I said last week that a man should lead in the home. I absolutely believe that. But it shouldn't be a dictatorship. And I think most decisions in a healthy relationship will be made together with agreement from husband and wife. The problem I see in our society is that men have been undermined, and they've been told that they're just bad for being men. And as a result, men have abandoned their leadership roles. But I don't know that that's a big problem in this church. And yet a man can easily go, on the flip side of that, a man can easily go from being a leader in the home to being an oppressor of the home. where his anger needs to be catered to, where his whims need to be satisfied, or everyone else will pop it. Everybody's walking on eggshells around their angry father. And here's the awful truth. Abusive men are more likely to hold to traditional gender roles. Abusive men are more likely to hold to traditional gender roles. Now that's correlation, right? That's not causation. But it makes sense that abusive men prefer their women to think of themselves as being under their authority and having to cop whatever gets thrown at them. And the Bible's words have been twisted to support that bad treatment. But as I say, that is not what is taught in the Bible. Christ laid down his life. He laid down his own desires so that we may give the church everything it needs. And men are called to do the same for their wives, to lay down their lives and also to nourish and nurture their wives. Now look at verses 25 to 28 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now much has been made of these words. I think it's really important to see that the Apostle Paul is saying a lot about Jesus in this passage and only a little bit about husbands. Some have taken the words of verse 26 to indicate that it's a man's duty to train his wife in holiness and cleanse her by the washing with water through the word. But Paul is clearly speaking about how Jesus cares for his body, the church, and then shows in how a similar way a man must care for his wife like his own body. How? Not by cleansing her with the water of the word, but by feeding and caring for her. Now, I do believe in the spiritual leadership of men in the home, but a man's wife is called to lead herself in her relationship to Christ as well, and not to be treated like some kind of child. Now, friends, there are people who take this idea so far. They have discussions online. Maybe you've never even heard about this, but there are men who physically discipline their wives by giving them a smack like a child. And it sounds ridiculous, but it's real. It's real. That's abuse. Now, apart from physical abuse, it's psychological abuse. Places a woman in complete subjection to a man. And they might say, isn't that what the Bible says? It says that wives should be subject to their husbands. Yes, but it also says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and lays his life down for it. Now, most of us take care of our bodies, well, for the most part, but we make sure that we get enough food to eat to survive. Most of us get some physical exercise. We clothe our bodies. We wash our bodies. We avoid hurting ourselves wherever possible. We make ourselves comfortable when we can. And it's that kind of nourishing and protecting that men are called to do for their wives. Men who have the health and the ability to do so should provide materially for their homes. It is a shame to a man who will not provide for his family. Now, hear me. It is not a shame to a man who cannot provide for his family. A man who cannot provide for his family needs support. He might need his wife to provide for him. But the man who will not work, the Bible says, neither shall he eat. Worse than an unbeliever for not providing for the needs of his family. But that is not all of what this is about. In the gospel, Jesus doesn't just provide for our physical needs, although every good gift is from above. Jesus nurtures our faith, encourages us, empowers us to use our gifts for the kingdom. And men, we are called to do the same. Fellas, are we encouraging our wives to use their gifts? Or are we simply expecting our wives to fulfill a very narrow list of duties? Are they so busy cleaning that they don't have time to express their creativity? Now you go, hang on, that sounds a little bit sexist, Isaac. What's going on there? But as I mentioned last week, the truth is that even if a wife works as much as her husband, on average, she'll end up doing the bulk of the housework anyway. It's quite convenient for men to rest on traditional gender roles and suggest that doing the housework is women's work. But where in the Bible would you ever get such an idea? Please, please do not use complementarian views as an excuse for laziness and for not helping out around the house. Have a look at verses 28 to 33 as we finish off. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The goal of the gospel is to take people who are far from God, who hated God, and acted and thought wickedly, and bring them near and wash them clean of all of their sins. To present them holy and unblemished. That is the goal of the gospel. That's what Jesus has done for us. When we put our trust in Jesus, every sin is wiped away. Now, sometimes I think that we kind of view Jesus a little bit like a cat. Just going to see who's paying attention here. And who just had a very blasphemous thought. Sometimes we see Jesus a little bit like a cat. Now, cat owners know that cats like to share treats with their owners. Now, we don't let ours go outside very often, so this doesn't happen very often, but if you do, your cat will go out and catch a mouse, and it won't just eat it, it will bring it back, it'll drop it right in front of you, as much to say, I have killed a mouse and I will now accept my crown. And the mouse is kind of all wet, half chewed and mangled and disgusting. And it's like, what sort of treat is this? I did not want this in my life. And yet, as I say, some of us view Jesus as the cat and us like a mouse, being dropped before God, half chewed, wet and disgusting. But that's not what this passage teaches. Not only does it say that we are washed clean, but that we are presented holy and without blemish. And then at the finish, we will become one with Christ. Union with Christ is the end of the story God is telling. Being one flesh with Christ in this profound spiritual way is where all of this is heading. That's why he is transforming us day by day into his image. And one of the ways that God shapes most of us more and more into the image of Jesus is through spirit-filled marriages, where husband and wife are working together for God, each bringing their unique skills and talents so that each one might become more and more like Jesus. Until that day when both husband and wife will be like him, and that union with Christ is complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the work that you are doing in us. We pray that husbands and wives will work well together for the gospel. And Lord God, that all of us would be conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus. So, Father, that we might see one another as better than ourselves, that we'd lay down our desires, particularly as men, that we would lay down our desires for our wives, that we would seek their best, that we wouldn't speak ill of them to other people, that we would honor them, that we would cherish them, just as many of our vows said that we would. Father, I pray that you would help us to love our wives as Christ loves the church and lays his life down for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.